As we come this morning, I think there's an important reminder that what we are looking at today is one of those love notes. Because truth be told, this letter is one that personally in the past I struggled to see as a love note. But I really want you to understand that Christ here is expressing himself in such a beautiful way. My wife and I had the wonderful opportunity to visit Zach and Mackenzie Richardson. Many of you know them. They attended here when they lived in Parachute, and they went home to be on the farm in Oklahoma. And this summer, as we were coming back from the IFCA convention, we made it a point to make a little detour and say hi to them. It was a wonderful, blessed time of fellowship, and Zach had to show us around the family farm. And what a blessing that was. And he took us to this one barn, the place where they stored all their farm equipment and tractors and whatnot. And we looked out at the river, and he said, "You know, when I was a child, I used to have to run across a large field to get to the river." As he was sharing that, we were standing in the barn, and a portion of it was hanging over the edge of what we looked down and now saw the riverbed. Over time, the river had eroded away the riverbank, and now it threatened the very foundation of this barn. I share that with you because the church we're looking at today, Pergamum, is in a very similar situation. Slowly over time, compromise has eroded away the foundation of truth. I think this is a very fitting letter for us to look at, a love note to look at, because I believe firmly that in our own lives, in our own churches, erosion, corruption can occur. Join with me in Revelation chapter 2 as we read this love note to a church in Pergamum. Verse 12 of chapter 2 reads this way: "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of adultery. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming quickly, or to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word, as he's promised in this wonderful book of Revelation. We come to Pergamum. And it's an amazing church, but it is a church of compromise. And how easily we see that occur. We're going inland now. We're going away from the seacoast, and we're going inland, about 20 miles from, well, the two cities on the seashore. The two churches we've looked at prior were wealthy cities, and Pergamum is one of those that is wealthy as well. But it is very, very wicked. It is evil. It's the center of the imperial cult. To give you an idea, there is the worship of the goddess Roma and the emperor Augustus. Not only that, they also worship the gods of Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius. I'm sure I slaughtered those for those who study all of those things, but guess what? They're false gods anyway. We're not going to give them that much credit. This city also boasted, however, the altar of Zeus. It's a fascinating altar. Look at it. It's quite, there's a replica of it there in Germany, but it was an altar screaming over 40 feet high and worshiping Zeus and many other gods, carved into the rock. This place is possibly what Christ is referring to when he references Satan's throne, the pagan worship that would occur here. This city was one of the most adverse to the true teaching of Christianity, to those who followed the truth. This was not an easy place to be. Interestingly enough, as you look at Pergamum, or the city, it produced something there of Pergamena. How many of you have ever heard of Pergamena? None of you. How many of you have ever heard of parchment? That's eventually what it would be called. Pergamena is the working of skins and stretching it and making it so that it can be written on and record books and scrolls. It was produced here. Interestingly enough, this city boasted a library with over 200,000 volumes in its halls. Absolutely amazing. This city promised knowledge, intellect. It promised the allure of sex. It promised self-indulgences and all the desires that man could imagine. The worship of many, many idols was prevalent in this city. This place was truly Satan's playground, rightfully being called Sin City. There's no exaggeration in the words of Christ when he says, this is where Satan's throne is. And just as a side note, I want to remind you, Satan is not omnipresent. Don't give him that credit. That is God and God alone. But this is where he chose to have his throne. And yet, we find believers. We find followers of Christ choosing to stay here and take a stand for Christ. kudos to them. That's amazing. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But it's in this city where they boasted such a library that Christ, as he writes to this church, chooses to identify himself as the Word. That sharp, two-edged sword. The Word. Christ introduces himself to the church with power and authority. As we see in just the image and the picture of the sword. There's authority that's coming with what he's going to say. And typically with authority and power, there's also discipline. But Christ describes himself in this way. Remember in the vision in chapter 1, Christ says in verse 16, in his right hand he held the seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. This is the vision that John saw. And this two-edged sword holds the power. It is God's word, people, that holds the power. And it's beautifully depicted here. When we see Christ return in chapter 19 of Revelation, we read this in verses 14 and 15, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Imagine this. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. When we are talking about the Word of God, we are talking about power and we are talking about judgment. It's with this Word that he brings judgment, and the prophet Isaiah speaks of this in chapter 11, verse 4. He says, but with righteousness. Why righteousness? Because we serve a holy God. Do not forget that, church. God is holy. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Psalm 119, I love that psalm. But in verse 7, David declares, Your word, I have treasured in my heart. Why? So that I may not sin against you. God's word is powerful enough to guard you and I from sin. The writer of Hebrews says that God is the one who judges our sin. And it is his word, it reveals to us our hearts. Look at what Hebrews says. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far to the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able, look at this, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is the word of God, folks. Ephesians 6:19, when Paul is describing the armor in which you and I take up daily, there is only one piece of armor we engage with. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. To this church, Christ, in that love note, introduces himself in a powerful, authoritative way. The two-edged sword that comes from the very mouth of our Savior, the very words of our Savior. You know, there's things that Christ is going to deal with this church. Our God does judge sin. Because sin is the very thing that keeps you and I away from our holy God. And so Christ is going to deal with this sin in their midst, but he's also going to guard and love and care for them with his word. Consider what Christ knows. I love looking at this part of the love note. I know your dwelling. I know where you live. I know where you work. I know where you play. I know where you're living at, he says. I know this place. They didn't have to cry out to God and say, God, did you see what just happened? Do you see what they're doing? Do you see what they're saying? He says, I know where you dwell, where you make your abode. These saints are living in this place. They've made their home in the midst of evil. How many of you on your next move are going, let's find the most evil place in the world and let's go make a home there? Is that like first on your checklist? It's usually not ours. But these folks are dwelling there. It says where Satan dwells, where Satan is, has his throne. These saints went and they moved in right next door to Satan. You're like, oh, I have a neighbor like that. No, you don't. These folks are living right there. It spoke of Antipas, who was martyred amongst their midst at the very throne of Satan, most likely right there at the altar of Zeus. Martyred for his faith. It's interesting, Jesus calls Antipas my witness. It's interesting, that's a designation that Christ gives himself even in chapter 3, verse 14. Antipas, my witness. One who would stand for me. And these saints are faithfully living in this place. They're aware of the risk. While most Christians would love to move to the suburbs, out in the country, find a nice property with a farm, you know, maybe not a farm, maybe that's not your thing, but you just don't have close neighbors and just, things are just nicer out in the suburbs. These folks went to the heart of the inner city, where spiritual warfare is engaged daily, moment by moment, minute by minute, and they are faithful. Look at the commendation that Jesus gives these saints. He says, you hold fast. That is a tight grip. They are not letting go of their faith. They're holding on to the name of Jesus Christ. And we say that today, and in our culture, that doesn't mean much, honestly. I mean, we can talk about Jesus Christ, and maybe someone will laugh or something. Maybe we'll get ignored. Maybe they'll just stop being our friend. Oh, persecution. If you said that you followed Jesus Christ, if you identified as a Christian, which is not a good thing here, as a little Christ follower, that's what the term Christian meant, was a little Christ follower. You face death. You face the altar of Zeus, where they would throw you in a big iron bowl and cook you alive as an offering to their god. That's persecution. The other stuff is just a bad day. It's interesting. They would hold fast to the name of Christ while they were surrounded by all the puny gods around them. They held fast. Affliction came and they would not deny Christ. Death was at their front door and they stood. Stand up for Jesus. Oh, we can sing it so wonderfully in a room that's air-conditioned and heated with comfortable seats without fear of anyone coming through the door and mowing us down because of our faith. Stand up for Jesus. We'll sing it all day long. They did this on a day-to-day basis. With Satan as their next-door neighbor. What a picture of a church. What a commendation here. Fortitude. Proclaiming Christ at all costs. We're not going to move away. They need Jesus here. Have you ever thought about staying in a difficult place because people need Jesus? You know, I've thought many times about putting a map on the screen. Knowing where some of you guys get to work and where some of you live and putting up those dots and just small spheres of influence that God has given you to be a testimony for Him. And He talks of their faithfulness. Church, faithfulness is a huge commendation. And Christ commends them here. Yet, in this faithful church, they have allowed that subtle current over time to eat away. It's washing away the foundation of truth and eroding the foundation. Corruption has crept into the church. And so, the one who has the sword out of his mouth, double-edged sword, speaks these things to the church. He has some concerns, and he calls out their sin. With so much evil around them. And honestly, I mean, we live in an amazing area, amazing community. We don't even face what a great majority in our nation and our state face. But even there, we can look around and we can see the fingerprints of Satan impacting so many different areas. They see the evil around them, but it's been hard to see the etching away. The little things that come in and take away from God's word. As a church, we need to guard that. As individual followers of Jesus Christ, we need to guard that. So often, I find myself and I find fellow brothers and sisters in Christ comparing. How many of you like the comparing game? None of you? I do. It's so much easier to compare myself with somebody else than with God. I can always find someone I can compare myself with and look good. And we all do that very well, don't we? These individuals were allowing themselves to compare their actions with all the others around them. And in this city, it would be really easy to find yourself looking better. And they were doing that rather than with God's standard. See, the problem is when we move away from God's standard, we can look pretty good. But it's God's word that we need to cling to. It's God's word that sets the standard, and it's God's word that's going to reveal the sin in your heart and mine. But so often it's more comfortable to move away from that. I love what Paul warned the elders in Acts. As Paul is going off to Rome and he knows he's going to be killed for his faith, martyred, he leaves the elders in Ephesus with a message. And it's amazing, you know, you read the letter or the love note that Christ gave to Ephesus. He goes, man, you guys are rock solid on doctrine. You just lack love. And we talked about needing both. But look at how Paul challenges those elders with the church there. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves. First and foremost, for themselves. They were to watch the flock, but they needed to be on guard for themselves. Let me encourage you and pray for your elders here. As we guard the flock, it says, be on the guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. We will remember that in just a moment with communion. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to come into the church. We have to continually go through that library back there because those who looked like they were following Christ are now wolves. And they're preying upon those in the church. He also says, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw you away from the disciples after and make disciples after them. Church, there is a very real threat. Satan does not like the truth. And he will eat away at it over and over. He says, I have a few things against you. Did you notice in those verses the difference of you and some? I have this against you. There are some. Some who hold to these two teachings. Some who are teaching this, but Christ has issue with the faithful saints. Let's look at that. The some, namely those who held to Balaam's and Nicolaitan's teachings. Two false doctrines that were out there. First, those who held to Balaam's teaching. If you go and rewind and go back to the Old Testament, you will recall as the Israelites were coming into the promised land, there was this false prophet, Balaam. And he tried to prophesy against God's people, and God's like, nope. So much so was his attack against the people that he would not even listen when a donkey spoke to him. You're like, oh, that one. Yeah. And Balaam proved to be the bigger ass. And I say that with all respect because of what he was and what he taught. Here was a man who had the audacity. He hated God's people so much, just as Satan hates the people of God, that he went to the king Balak and he said, listen, God's not going to let me prophesy against these people. So here's what you do. Get your women. Have them marry in with the people. Bring in your gods and make it fun and enticing and just draw them away from that. And pretty soon their hearts will be far, far away from God. What a despicable man. And here, there were those in the church who were doing the very same thing. They were drawing away the hearts of the people little by little. Erosion was occurring in the church. And they were looking at these idols and they were looking at Christ and going, well, these idols are kind of cool. They're kind of fun. Christ is greater. I'll say that. But this is kind of neat. And it's not hurting much. They would begin to enjoy the pleasures, the sex, the greed, the lust, the selfishness. You allow those idols to come in, and they grow, and they grow, and they eat away the erode at the very foundation. And the danger that was once far off is now taking out the very foundation. They had a distorted view of grace. God's a God of grace. He'll forgive. Makes me puke. There's the Nicolaitans. It's speculated. Not much is known about them. But it's speculated that these were ones coming in and teaching that, oh, the flesh is evil, but the spirit is good. We've talked about folks like this before. Where since the flesh is evil, then Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh. It was just the spirit. And what Jesus did on the cross, that wasn't his real body because the flesh is evil. Since the flesh is evil, just enjoy everything you want in the flesh because the spirit will go to heaven and the flesh will stay behind. So indulge, enjoy. And we see these things creeping into the church. You're like, how could this happen? Little by little by little. Both of these groups, in a false way, saying, oh, we love Jesus too, have been given safe sanctuary within the church. They weren't the blatant gods that were being worshipped out there. They had verbiage that was very similar. Oh, you can come. No, we don't really believe that, but you can come. We'll love you. We'll accept that. Do you realize the words of these teachings dripped with death? Leading people straight to the pits of hell. These individuals come in savage. And what they're teaching sounds so good, right? But it's another gospel. Paul had something to say to the Galatians about another gospel. You look at that in chapter 1, verse 6. He says to that church, he goes, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Anyone, anything that pulls away from what Jesus Christ did or tries to add to what Jesus Christ did is a false gospel. Listen to what Paul says. He says, which is really not another. There's only one good news. There's only one way to heaven. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, Paul says, even if I come back and say something different, goes, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, He is to be accursed. That's strong verbiage there. That's what Christ thinks of those who distort the work that he did on the cross. False teachers, savage wolves. Have you ever watched a documentary with a savage wolf? There is no mercy, there is no grace. All they seek is death. Look at Revelation 2:16 with me again. Christ says, therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against who? Them, with the sword of my mouth. Jesus is very clear. I have a prerogative with them. I am going to do something with them. Do not find yourselves with them. And he calls them to repentance. There is a contrast between you and them. They're lost. They're not even saved. But he says, you repent. Repentance is going one direction, and God reveals what is going on, and you about face. It's a 180. You turn from it. He says, you need to do this quickly because I am coming. Judgment is going to be swift. And guys, if you have not learned anything as we have gone through Scripture other than the fact that God judges sin, it's on every page of Scripture. He hates it because it is the very thing that drives a wedge between a holy God and the people he loves. The people he would die for. Coming. Church, we need to call sin, sin. We give it so many other names that sound so much nicer, less convicting. Because honestly, we don't want to be convicted. That's not a good feeling. But the truth is, we need to be convicted, and it's God's word that convicts sin in your hearts, my hearts, in our church. Look at the beautiful promise. I find it interesting. It's God's word that judges. It's a double-edged sword. It's very effective. But it's also God's word that extends this promise. Did you notice? It says, listen to what the Spirit says. Listen to the words of God here. He convicts, but he also says there is hidden manna. For the one who overcomes. That manna, we remember back as Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. God provided day in and day and night for them to eat. We're reminded of Scripture that says, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The Word of God. It sustains. It nourishes, it feeds. Christ himself would declare before Israel, as they were looking at and remembering the manna in the wilderness, Jesus stood before them and says, I am the bread of life. Come to me. What a declaration. And he promises this manna. He promises that his word will sustain us and nourish us. Oh, have you come to God's word this week? Have you listened to what he said and just been nourished? I read Psalm 119 again this morning, and it fed my soul. It strengthened me. It encouraged me. It fortified me. Do you allow God's word to do that in your life? He promises the hidden manna. He promises a white stone. And honestly, theologians aren't really sure what this means. There's some different ideas. It could have been a ticket to get into the Colosseum. It could have been any number of things. But they recognize that it's white. It's washed. There's no imperfections in it. And on that stone, it's etched. It's carved out. You go to Pergamum, especially in John's day, there was white stone everywhere. All of it carved and etched to glorify and lift up these pagan gods, these puny gods. But here God promises them, you overcome, you remain faithful. I will take a white stone. And on that white stone, I will etch your name. Something carved out in stone is permanent. You can still go over to Turkey today and to the area where Pergamum was. And you can still see those etchings. God says, I will give you a name and it will be permanent. He says, I will give you a new name. I love that hymn that shouts in its chorus, there's a new name written down in glory and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I'm bound for heaven, never more to roam. A new name in glory. I love that hymn. And we see this church promise that. Revelation promises blessing for the one who reads. We have read God's word.